Have you ever been betrayed by someone you trusted? Maybe your business partner took the money and the clients and ran and set up shop somewhere else. Maybe your partner in life chose to spend their life with someone else and they left you behind. Has a friend ever sacrificed you for their own social advancement? Has a family member turned their back on you in order to keep the peace? Betrayal is at the heart of our passage today. The betrayal of Judas first, we read about in verses 3 through 6. And then Jesus' prediction of betrayal hangs like a heavy cloud over the Last Supper in verses 21 through 23. And Peter's eventual betrayal is foretold by Jesus in verses 31 through 34. This morning I want to take a closer look at these two men, at Judas and Peter, at the disciples who betrayed Jesus. Now, it is fitting for us to read this text on Palm Sunday when the crowds flooded the streets of Jerusalem to swear loyalty to King Jesus, because in that crowd, these two men stood, Peter and Judas, yelling and singing and praising God just as loudly as anyone. And yet, just a few days later, they would betray their Lord. Now, Peter's story is familiar to many of us. Peter is one of a Christian's favorite character in the Bible. Everybody can kind of find themselves in Peter, the lug who puts his foot in his mouth more often than he does the right thing. We like Peter. Peter is somebody like us. He's the friend that wears his heart on his sleeve, who is just as liable to burst out laughing as he is to burst out crying. But if you know Peter's story, you know that Peter also personifies satanic opposition to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus turns on Peter. In a moment of divine wrath, and he utters those crushing words, "Get behind me, Satan." Here in our own passage in verse 33, Peter promises to stand with Jesus. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to go through, but he says, "Jesus, I don't get this, but I'm going to be with you. I will stand with you to prison. I will stand with you even if it takes us to death itself." But as Jesus predicts in verse 34, this day will not end before Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Judas is not as familiar a character to us, or at least not as familiar as we might think that he is. In our imaginations, Judas always wears a black hat. We always know that Judas is the bad guy. But if we didn't have that sense, we might think, based on how Judas is described in the Gospels, we might think that Judas was one of the more honorable of the disciples. We never hear Judas's voice participating in the debate about who is the greatest among the disciples. The loudest voices in that debate are almost always the brothers, James and John. Jesus actively favors Judas by giving him great responsibility and honor. Judas is essentially Jesus' chief financial officer. He handles the money, makes sure that Jesus and his disciples have everything that they need in their ministry. Well, Eric, I know that, but that doesn't sound so much like Jesus actively favors Judas. Consider where Judas sat this night. As Jesus gathered with his disciples for the last time, Luke doesn't record it here, but John does in John chapter 13. John, who writes that passage, indicates that he was close enough to lean to his left into Jesus, toward Jesus. You'll notice here in verse 14 of our text that everyone was reclining at table. In that time, in that culture, at a table like this, at a dinner like this, they'd have reclined toward their left side. John would have been to Jesus' right, close enough to lean in and have a conversation with Jesus, but that wasn't the position of honor. The position of honor is where Jesus, as the host, would turn to talk. That position was held by Jesus, by Judas. Judas was close enough to Jesus that he could turn and give him the piece of bread. Judas also enjoys an honor that Jesus bestowed on no one else. You can look through your Gospels, and there is only one man whom Jesus looked in the eye and said, "You are my friend." It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. He's the only person that Jesus said friend to. That was the title that he gave him. Yeah, he talks about his disciples as being friends, but there's only one man that he looked at and said, "Friend, what are you doing?" He doesn't speak that word. He doesn't give that title or that honor to anyone else in the Gospels. Both of these men, one that we know well, one that seems maybe different than we had first supposed, both of these men play an important part in the story of Jesus' death. We read in Matthew chapter 26 that after Jesus was arrested, that all of the disciples left him and fled. All but two. Two followed closely enough to Jesus to know his fate. You guessed it. Peter and Judas. After Jesus' arrest, all of the Gospels tell us that Peter literally swore up and down that he didn't know the man. We stopped reading at verse 34 here in Luke 22. If you keep going in that same chapter to verse 54, you read that portion of Peter's story. And just like Jesus predicted, the rooster crowed. And in verse 61 of Luke chapter 22, we read those haunting words that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter was close enough to see Jesus, to know Jesus' fate. Judas was as well. Matthew chapter 27 reads that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, not that he had been arrested, when he saw that he was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas goes back to the chief priests and to the elders of Israel. He tries to give the money back that he had received as payment for his treachery, and he does it after he sees that Jesus is condemned. Judas is close enough to Jesus to know Jesus' fate. How do we understand these two men? I think you and I are a lot like them. We have within us a strange mixture of loyalty and betrayal. We are just as likely to praise Jesus as to curse Jesus. We will swear that we will follow him to his death, and in the very next breath, we will ignore his rule over our lives. If our relationship with Jesus is based in any way on our good intentions, on our resolve, on our abilities, then we are lost. If there is no hope for Peter and Judas to be resolute in their discipleship, friends, there is no hope for us. Because like those two men, we are cowardly. We are disloyal. We are unfaithful. But here's the good news. Jesus did not suffer false accusations, humiliation, mockery, abuse, scourging, crucifixion, and death for good people. He didn't go through this suffering for good people who needed just a little bit of a lift in life. He died for real sin committed by real people who should have known better, who had all of the advantages of the world and yet willfully walked away from Him. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it remind you of anybody that you know? If we learn anything from the stories of Peter and Judas, one thing is certain. Our hope can't come from within us, from this mixed up propensity we have for both loyalty and betrayal. And that means that when we tell other people about our hope, we shouldn't point to ourselves. That means that we don't offer the world our good selves. We can't lift ourselves up as a model to which other people should aspire. We can't say, oh, no, look at me. Live like me. Be like me. And God will be pleased with you. Like the disciples, broken and crushed by their sin, we can only point to the God who subjected Himself to death, and by that death rescues us from our sin. Well, this is where the story of Peter and Judas begin to diverge. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, we find Peter standing on a busy street corner in Jerusalem, proclaiming this message of forgiveness, telling the good citizens of Jerusalem that even though they crucified the Lord of glory, forgiveness and reconciliation can still be theirs. How did that happen? Did Peter, after Jesus' resurrection, kind of go up to Jesus, shuffling feet, hands stuck in his pockets? Oh, well, that was embarrassing, Lord. I kind of messed up. But I promise I'll be a better disciple next time. Give me another chance. I'll be faithful to you. I'm good now. I've learned my lesson. Absolutely not. If we learn anything from Peter, it's that good intentions will never win the day. Both Peter and Judas are crushed by their sin. They both weep bitterly over their betrayal of Jesus. But here's the difference. Peter stays with the other disciples. He hears the news of resurrection. He runs and sees the empty tomb for himself, and he worships at the feet of Jesus raised from the dead. Where did Judas go? Judas went back to the chief priests. He went back to the elders of Israel. Oh yes, he confessed his sin, but instead of being brought face to face with the risen Christ, he was thrown back on his own resources. He was thrown back on himself. Matthew chapter 27, the chief priest looks at Judas and says, "What is that to me? What is that to us? See to it yourself. That's your problem. We can't help you. Go deal with it yourself." Judas despaired of himself, but all the elders of Israel had to give him was more Judas. And since he couldn't save himself, he perished. This is what makes Peter different than Judas. Peter, the betrayer, repents and looks in faith to Christ for forgiveness. Judas, the betrayer, never moves beyond remorse to resurrection. He never moves from himself to Jesus. What about you? Friends, this morning, the text is calling you to leave behind your good intentions. to stop your trying harder, to get rid of your list-making, tally-keeping, score-reckoning Christianity. There's nothing in you to hope in. Your hope comes from the broken body and the shed blood of the one you betrayed. I read this week an old story from an author by the name of Stuart Henry. He was an old Presbyterian writer, and he told a story about when he was a kid. In the Presbyterian churches of his youth, they would celebrate communion once a quarter, once every 3 months, not weekly like we do it here. And as they would get ready to come forward to receive communion, Dr. Henry writes that the pastor would solemnly warn the congregation that if there were any adulterers, fornicators, liars, thieves, or blasphemers among those who partook of the holy feast, that they would partake of their own damnation. And then Dr. Henry said, and we all pranced right down the middle to go take of it anyway. Here we are, worshiping Jesus. In a minute, we're going to eat and drink with Jesus. But we all run the risk of acting as if we had not betrayed our Lord this week. If you didn't know us any better, you might think that we were among the few of Jesus' disciples who got it right. But scratch below the surface, you will find a darkness and a depth of unfathomable betrayal in all of our hearts. Friends, this kind of honesty about our situation is absolutely critical. Jesus comes to us in his saving, redeeming, life-giving office, not just once at the beginning of our Christian journey. He comes to us every day. And we must receive him as the one who calls us out of death and into life every day of this earthly life. As you consider your own status before God, remember that one of the earliest complaints about Jesus was that this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. He still does. Thank God he still does. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing we bring is our sin. And we look in faith to the one who loved us while we were still enemies, and who died for the ungodly. Oh, Father, we give you our hearts, mixed up as they are, filled with loyalty and betrayal. And we ask you to remake them in the image of your Son, and to hold us close until that final day, so that we will always know Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.